Our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Jackie Trotman points out what seems obvious once she says it. We live in a society in which rest is discouraged. Coming from the sales profession, the motto is, if you're not outselling, then you're being outsold. Employees are rewarded for putting in that extra effort, rewarded for coming early and staying late. Compared to the rest of the world, over half of Americans don't use all of their vacation time. Why not? Per a Market Watch article entitled 55% of American workers don't take all their paid vacation, the reasons are fear-based. It's the fear of falling behind. It's the fear of losing their job. Stand on your own two feet. God helps those who help themselves. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Popular motivational quotes, but that's not what the Bible is telling us. Dr. Scott Redd of Reformed Seminary in Washington, D.C. uses the phrase work idolatry to describe falling into the pattern of engaging in work without resting to prepare for it. There can also be what he calls rest idolatry, but he takes on work idolatry by observing. One of the first things we learn about work from the Bible is that we are to regularly stop doing it. We've been taught by television shows and movies, spiritual retreats and articles that workaholism can be a deeply besetting sin. But he says, I suspect that many perceive it as a sort of honorable sin. We readily confess our overworking and our need to spend more time with the family and our guilt for not resting, but there's really little effort to actually change. We confess to being workaholics publicly, but few of us lose any sleep at night in repentance for our work idolatry. If an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is pleased to rest from his cosmic labors, it is absurd to think that we can ignore such rest in our own lives. The life that is marked by extended restlessness does not merely indicate a lack of wisdom. It indicates rebellion. And, of course, here we are in the most restful time of year. Slow, relaxing week of Christmas when we have no extra responsibilities and no stress, no depression, no excess eating or drinking or spending, no obnoxious relatives or house guests, no late nights or disrupted rhythms of life. Here we are talking to God's people about resting in the Lord. Deus ex machina, the sudden and surprising solution that Jesus brings to our need for real, sustained, holistic rest. And we begin by observing a proclamation that Paul makes in verses 13 to 15 regarding all Christians. So if Jesus calls the shots in your life, if you are relying on Him for your non-guilty verdict at the judgment that is coming very soon for the whole world and everyone who has ever lived, then this proclamation speaks of you. And it concerns what God did through your union with Christ, verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I think this represents one of the greatest summary statements in all of the Bible of what Christ achieved through His victorious death 2,000 years ago. I wish you could see my Bible right here, because I have those verses underlined in red. I have key words all circled in blue ink. I have two straight lines on the left to call my attention to these things. I've got all kinds of fluorescent yellow highlighting and a big star in the margin. All of it to draw my attention and remind me over and over what is captured in these verses. Because I'm prone to forget. And you'll notice that it's not just that Jesus triumphed. It's not just that legal demands were satisfied or trespasses were forgiven or the debts were canceled. It's that all of this happened for me. Because of that sweet, blessed phrase in the middle of verse 13, together with Him. That's a union between Jesus and me. And He did this while I was spiritually dead. I was still uncircumcised in my flesh, that is, still addicted to sin, with no cutting away yet of my sinful nature, grouped together with all the scummy Gentiles outside of the law that God had given to Israel. I was hopelessly, justifiably, legally guilty before God, having incurred to myself debts and legal judgments and guilt beyond my ability to ever repay. But it's even worse than that. I was not only hopelessly guilty, I was also dead in my trespasses. And that means I was guilty and incapable of any spiritual movement toward God, any actions that would change God's wrath into God's favor. I was dead as a petrified corpse. But God, it's right there in the middle of verse 13, made me alive together with Christ. And how do I know I was made alive? Because I became aware, like living people do. I began to have feelings of my guilt, and I fled with that guilt to Jesus. I embraced Jesus, whom I had despised and neglected and shunned before that. But His name now became the sweetest name in all the world to me. And God, in His love and mercy, now united me to His Son, Jesus Christ. All of Christ's perfect obedience, all of Christ's flawless righteousness became mine. And all of my guilt, all of my debts, all of my failures became his. What exactly happened to all those legal demands that stood against me? Verse 14. They were set aside. The moment the spikes were driven into the wrists and feet of Jesus. And in that moment, verse 15, all of the spiritual demonic authorities were disarmed of their ability to accuse me any longer and forever of falling short of the holy standard of God. Stripped. And as we have seen the last few weeks, his sacrifice made me into the righteousness of God and restored an intimacy with God that humanity had not known since the Garden of Eden, and all of this through the triumph of my Jesus. And that's what God did through my union with Christ. And such a profound, lasting, we could say cosmic event demands a response. And the call for that response is in verse 16, where Paul draws an inference from the achievement of Jesus, how your life should be different because it's true. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So how should my life be different because of what God achieved through my union with Christ? Well, no one gets to exclude me from God's people because I don't measure up to their secondary or outdated or already fulfilled and discarded religious rituals. The Colossian church was being infiltrated by false teachers who were adding requirements on top of the gospel. And they were creating false distinctions between God's people based on dietary practices and their view of the Jewish festivals, or whether or not they were keeping Sabbath practices in vogue at the time. If you drop down to verse 20 makes clear that again, because of their union with Christ, they had died to such demands. They could not be judged unworthy of inclusion in the people of God because of their practices in these areas. Understanding what Christ has done, how sufficient and complete his work on their behalf was, they were to so trust in that work that they wouldn't let anyone disqualify them from the Christian family, from fellowship in the church there in Colossae, or any of the promises that God makes to believers in Jesus Christ. There is this freedom in the Christian life to not dwell on the secondary things because of the sufficiency of Christ through my union with him. David Garland, the Colossian false teachers' attempts to squelch fleshly desires and establish their purity let loose a more deadly strain of sin, namely pride. Many Christian groups want to draw the circle of acceptability ever tighter around themselves and reject others because of some failure to conform to their narrow vision of the truth. And they only tolerate, they will only accept their religious clones. The problem is that we can get to the point of worshiping those rules or our theological constructions more than we worship Christ. And those who have been qualified by their union into Christ's sacrificial death cannot be disqualified by unfit, self-appointed umpires blinded by their own prejudices, because rules do not make righteousness. Rules do not make morality, but they are attractive to humans who may fool themselves into thinking they do. The rules work like religious training wheels, in that they might keep us from tipping over, but they're also really confining. Once you learn how to ride a bike, you don't want training wheels on anymore. They keep you from breaking free, the freedom God intends for his people. And rules also help us gauge whether we're making any headway in our religious quest or not. Now, you have to understand how tempting this is for religious leaders. Even for me as a pastor, and we're all about making disciples, and so you think, well, let's measure it. Let's come up with a list. Let's think of all the things that are involved in being a disciple. Let's make a long list, and then let's just have everybody accountable to make sure they're living by all the things on this list. But here's the rub. They lead us to regard our obligations to God as a checklist when we have completed the duties, mislead us into thinking we've done everything God requires. Because look at the list, I did them, see? And you can do that without ever touching your heart. But if a person has died with Christ from the world, then such disciplined efforts are beside the point, because Christ has already accomplished everything these people are trying to do by their checklists. He's already fulfilled it perfectly. That's what you should believe. And your Christian life, and especially your attitude toward other professing believers, should have a freedom about it. A biblical kind of freedom, only letting the Bible set the boundaries. Christ is our all in all, which is exactly what Paul emphasizes in the next verse. So we move from proclamation and response to the rationale that Paul uses in making his argument. Here is why Jesus surpasses all of your religious activity. Verse 17. So don't let anybody pass judgment on these on you and these things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So whatever practices Paul refers to in verse 16, they are all intended to point us forward to Christ and his finished work on the cross. All the rituals did was foreshadow what was to come. They were symbolic, but Christ is the fact. He's the reality to which they all pointed, or as it says in our Bible here, he's the substance. He's the point. Gary Lashmet comments on these verses, ritualism is a key component in virtually all major religions of the world except for biblical Christianity. Sacred places and times and sacrifices and dietary laws and priests and scripted prayers, that's all the stuff of religious activity. And of course, we have certain Christian groups too that are extremely ritualistic, complete with their liturgical worship services, religious calendars that include dietary restrictions during certain periods, sacred places, sacred buildings. Ritualism dominates the landscape of Christendom so much that when you tell people that biblical Christianity is not ritualistic, they usually look at you as if you're crazy. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2:16. Now, we have our own kinds of rituals, and he gave us a couple of them. One was just supposed to be done once, and then he gave us the Lord's Supper as an ongoing way to remember him. But that's the point, not the ritual. He's the point. The Old Testament rituals were shadows of Christ. Its ritual system was a divinely inspired multimedia presentation, which communicated the main elements of God's plan of salvation. So take the tabernacle. The tabernacle pictured God's desire to dwell with his people. And that's why God commanded them to erect the tabernacle right in their midst whenever they pitched camp. The various barriers around and within the tabernacle pictured the fact that the Israelites were separated from God because of their sinfulness. The high priest pictured the fact that God would provide a mediator to rectify the Israelites' sin problem. The animal sacrifices pictured the fact that God would provide a blameless substitute one day whose death would pay for the guilt of their sins. And this elaborate ritualistic system was an effective instructional device. But God never planned for it to be the permanent way that his people would relate to him. It was a temporary system that was to be fulfilled by the Messiah's death and then replaced by a new and better way of relating to God. Just a shadow. Christ is the substance. Imagine a girl separated from her father at birth. She only has a few pictures of him, which she treasures, and which she looks at day after day. And then her father returns. Shouldn't she relate to the pictures differently now? She doesn't have to hate the pictures. She doesn't have to tear them up and throw them away, but now she can and she should build a relationship with him through regular interaction. And what if she went back to relating to her father through her pictures? You say something really off here. Whenever you put the symbol above the reality, something's wrong. When our daughter, son-in-law, and granddaughter went to West Asia, and we sent them away, and before they left, Leah, our daughter, wrote these little messages to us and put them all around the house for us to find. And she put one right on top of my toothbrush. She knew, you know, eventually I would get to it. And it said, "I love you, Dad. And I think of you always." Leah with a little heart. And I took that little 3x5 card out and I put it on my clock right there where I brush my teeth every morning, every night. I floss every night. And I look at that card and it just warms my heart. It makes me pray for her and remember her and miss her. But if all of a sudden you heard Heidi say, "Guess what? Leah's home." And I said, "Oh, that's okay. I just really love looking at this little card she left me. It just touches me so deeply that she wrote this card to me." 37 years ago, John Piper handed this ring to Heidi, and Heidi put it on my finger, and it now stands as a symbol of our love and our faithfulness to each other for these 37 years. But if I somehow started to treasure this ring more than her, something would be way off. That's the point that Paul is making here, and it's true of the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is one of the things he mentions in verse 16. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he didn't rest because he was exhausted. He is the eternal source of all power that ever has or ever will exist. He is self-sustaining, perpetually self-sustaining, never gets tired, never grows weary, never falls asleep, because he is fully and completely and forever God. He rested because he was done laying the foundations of creation. That part never needed to be done again. He rested from the work he had done. And some theologians like to point out that unlike the rest of the days mentioned in Genesis 1, there is no morning and evening on the seventh day. And that's because it is not a rest that ends. It's an eternal rest. And rest didn't mean God was passive. He would still uphold his creation by the word of his power. He would still govern the universe as a sovereign over every hair that falls from our heads or every sparrow that falls from the sky. No maverick molecules in God's universe. But he rested because this part of his work was finished. And then he set up the practice of the Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath day that was to be kept holy, that was to become a rhythm to life, that set apart one day a week to worship and draw near to God. This Sabbath keeping was the shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. He is the Deus ex machina, the sudden and surprising solution to our need for rest. David Strain of First Pres of Jackson, Mississippi, summarizes what Jesus accomplished with regard to the Sabbath. The persistence of the Sabbath at the end of a week of imperfect obedience was intended to teach Israel to look for a second Adam who would accomplish the ultimate Exodus redemption and obtain for his people the final Sabbath rest that the first Adam forfeited and our best works can never hope to secure. And so when Jesus came, he obeyed and he bled and died, keeping perfectly God's law. The demands of the covenant were met in full. The representative of a new humanity, one for all who believe what had been lost in Adam. And on the first day of the week, the Father vindicated his obedient Son, declaring him to be righteous in his resurrection. On Sunday, the day that light was made, the curse of Adam's sin was undone, death was abolished, and the light of the world brought life and immortality to light. And now that it is finished, the Sabbath day comes no longer at the end of a week of work, but at the beginning of it. The work by which the Sabbath rest is secured has been accomplished for us by Jesus, and now He's our Sabbath. We rest in Him, and we start every week knowing that we are accepted by Him and His strength given to us by His saving grace will carry us through the week to come. We're already accepted. So what does it mean for Jesus to be our rest in this way? Practically speaking, if I had to summarize it, I would use this phrase. It means to relate and rely. Don't value the rituals or the symbols or the shadows over the substance. Relate to Him and rely upon Him. In other words, stop trying to earn God's love and favor. When Christ had offered for all time, it says in Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. And He sat down because He was finished. And you don't need to add anything to what Jesus has finished. Stop trying to earn His favor and rest. Secondly, stop believing the lies about your status. Your accusers have been disarmed. All the fullness of Christ is yours. In Him you are loved. In Him you are accepted. In Him and in Him alone you are worthy. Stop believing the lies. And third, savor Jesus. Savor Him. Savor His gospel. And respond to His invitation recorded for us in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all of you who are working so hard and you're burdened by all these burdens, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John Bloom of Desiring God. Jesus doesn't offer us a fourfold path to peace-giving enlightenment like the Buddha did. He doesn't give us five pillars of peace through submission as Islam does. Nor does He give us 10 ways to relieve your weariness, which we pragmatic, self-help-oriented 21st century Americans are so drawn to. Unique to anyone else in human history, what does Jesus say? Jesus simply offers himself as the universal solution to all that burdens us. Of course, we want to rest our souls on knowledge of how and when our burdensome problems are going to be addressed. But Jesus does not provide those details. He simply promises us that they will be addressed, but you come to me. Jesus does not want our souls resting on the how and when, as if we are wise enough to understand and determine them. Rather, he wants our souls resting on the surety that he will keep his promise to us in the best way and at the best time. Come to me, cast your anxieties on me because I care for you. Trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, and you will find rest for your souls. So his antidote to your restlessness, Augustine said, our souls are always restless until they find our rest in Christ. The antidote to that restlessness and that working to prove your worth is the person of Christ. And so during this season of the year, I want to challenge you to find, as best you can, a segment of time where things are quiet, to find quietness, separated from all of the noise and the clutter of your life all around you and even within you, and in the stillness to accept and believe what the Scriptures teach about you through your union with Christ. See, the book of Hebrews tells us that Israel was not able to enjoy the rest. They couldn't enter the rest of the promised land because they didn't believe, because of their unbelief. They didn't trust. We enter this eternal rest, Jesus as our Sabbath, through faith. But to do that, we've got to declutter, be quiet, and then don't do anything. Just be in his presence. Accept what he says about you, that you are perfectly loved, that you are accepted forever by the holy God who created you, that you belong to him, that you're not your own. You rest in him and his finished work. You enjoy him and his salvation. You rest. You let go of all the burdens and the busyness, and you just be in his presence, savoring him, savoring his love for you, resting. I'm not sure if you recognize the name Charlotte Elliott. She is someone who struggled with the call to rest. The circumstances of her life had led her to become bitter toward God. She had been an invalid ever since she was young and deeply resented the ways that her handicap kept her from living the life that she wanted. In an emotional outburst once, she expressed those feelings to Dr. Cesar Millan, a Christian pastor who happened to be visiting her home, and he patiently listened to her, was moved by her distress, but still insisted that her problems should not distract her from what she most needed to hear. And he challenged her to surrender her life to God, to come to Christ, just as she was and not as she wanted to be. She resented what seemed to be almost a calloused attitude on his part, but she found herself sensing God speaking to her through this man, and she ended up trusting Christ and committing her life to him. And every year on the anniversary of that decision, Dr. Millan wrote Charlotte a letter encouraging her to continue to be strong in her faith. But even as a Christian, she still found herself struggling with doubts and occasional anger. She found herself becoming jealous of her own brother, who had an enormous impact through his preaching and evangelistic ministry. She so wanted to be used by God herself. And then in 1836, on the 14th anniversary of her conversion, while she was alone one evening, the 47-year-old Charlotte Elliott wrote out her spiritual autobiography in a poem. And here, in this prayer of confession, she poured out her feelings to God, feelings that countless individuals have identified with in the generations that have followed her. The third stanza, perhaps more than any of the others, described her own pilgrimage. "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come." And years later, in reflecting on his own ministry, her brother said, "In the course of a long ministry that I've had, I hope that I will be permitted to see some fruit of my labors, but I'm convinced that far more has been accomplished through the single hymn that my sister wrote than all of my labors. Just as I am, I come. I come. Jesus has come to me. Come to me, and you will find rest." Deus ex machina. The sudden and surprising solution to our loneliness, our emptiness, our striving, our estrangement. Jesus, our Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Lord, through the noise and the clutter of this season, I pray that you would graciously allow us to hear your voice, to hear your invitation, to come spend time with you, to find our peace, not in our feelings or how well we're feeling or in the cessation of threats in our circumstances, but may we know the peace that transcends all of these things, that passes all understanding, and that is given as a gift to those who will rest in you. Be our Sabbath, I pray, in your name. Amen.